Welcome to the audio ministry of Fellowship Bible Church in Ann Arbor, Michigan. We want to thank you for taking some of the time God has granted to you to hear a sermon from the FBC pulpit. It is our conviction that an expositional treatment of the biblical text is the most God-honoring way to explain and apply the Word, so that is what we strive to do with all the sermons in our pulpit. We trust that you will be built up in the faith by listening to God's Word. If you would like to find out more information about the church or our ministry, please connect with us through our website at www.fbcaa.org.
Our Heavenly Father, we bow our faces before you, humbly entreating that your hand will guide us this morning in this service, that this service, as it were, in an Old Testament figure of speech, be a sweet-smelling savor to you, that the sacrifice of our lips, even praise to the name of our God, will bring glory and honor to you. We are mindful also, Lord, that those sacrifices which provided a pleasant aroma to your nostrils in the Old Testament have been superseded and entirely replaced by the once-for-all sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross outside of the gate that he might bring us to God. Father, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, and it's as Christians that we come in his name gathered together to worship, he is worthy of all praise and honor and glory, dominion and power, and the name which is above every name that is named. Oh God, he has been exalted by you, and we exalt him this morning. May he be uplifted as we think about the mission that he has given to us as a church, as a local church, and as part of the global community of God-honoring churches in the world, to propagate his name and his worship to the ends of the earth. We thank you now for this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. I would like to invite all of the children junior church age children, if they would join me in the front here. Could you all make your way up here? I've got two rows almost empty. Okay, I'm going to give you a little sermon today, okay? Now, let me ask you this question to start. Tell me, what kinds of things do we do in church? Give me some examples. You'd be quiet in church. Okay, that's good. Yeah. I didn't have that on my list, but what else do we do in church? Learn about God. Okay, you have one? Pray. Worship God and pray. Okay, what else? Sing. What else? What's that? Praise Him. That's right. Absolutely. These are great. I wanted to talk to you guys about singing today. Okay? Somebody mentioned, so did you say singing? Worship, praising God. So I wanted to share something with you about singing and why do we sing in church? Okay? Now that's a good answer. Amen. To praise God. Well, let me share with you a couple of thoughts about that. We sing Christian songs in church. And I have three reasons that we do that. Three reasons. Now, singing, it accomplishes praise to God, but why do we do singing? And what I'm trying to get across here is, I wonder if when you're out there, you know, and the song leader says to take up your songbook, if you maybe don't do that, or you maybe kind of, you know, look like this and don't want to sing, you know, I'm hoping that you'll be convinced after I'm done talking that you should want to sing and that you should sing. And even if you're not the best singer, I'm not the best singer, but I still sing. I've learned to enjoy singing out a praise to God over the years, and I hope you will as well. The reason number one for you to sing is because your pastor asks you to sing. Now, that's a simple reason. But if your mom and dad ask you to do something, shouldn't you do that, Jack? Probably. I'm assuming they're asking you to do something nice and it's not a bad thing. And that's a pretty good assumption here in the church. So you should do that thing because your mom and dad ask you to. Well, the same in the church. Your pastor believes that you should sing, and so I ask you to sing. You know how I ask you to sing? Here's the bulletin. In the bulletin, there are songs listed, and that is me asking you to sing those songs. We've planned those songs so that they fit together in the service and have some meaning. So you should sing because the pastor asks you to. Now, you say, well, why should I do that because the pastor asked me to? Okay, I'll go to my Bible and I'll read to you Hebrews 13, verse number 17. It says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So that verse said that you should obey your leaders, teachers in Sunday school and junior church, your teachers in school, your mom and dad, and your pastor in the church. So if the pastor asks you to sing, then you should do what? Sing. Very easy, isn't it? Yeah. And you know what? One of the things this verse talks about is the emotions of the pastor. When I turn around, when I'm standing here and I look and I see certain people that are singing with a very glum look on their face, you know what that means, very like this, versus those who are singing with a very happy look on their face, you know, or those who are kind of down like this in their hymnal, versus those who are up here singing, that makes a difference in my outlook towards those folks, in the sense that it kind of drags me down if I have a church full of people that don't want to sing, and especially the kids. You know, if the kids are not wanting to sing, then I'm saying to myself, what's going on in that young person's life? It's a sad thing to think about. And we're trying to help you to live a godly life and asking you to sing. And then if you're not doing that, it brings sadness to the pastor. Reason number two, why should we sing? You say, well, the pastor wants me to. That's true. But we should also sing because the Bible tells us to sing. Now, if the Bible tells you to do something, you think you should do it? Without question. So I'll read another verse in the Bible. It's in Ephesians 5:19. I will turn there now. Ephesians 5:19 says, actually verse 18 talks about being filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. There's a whole verse of the Bible that's given to the topic of singing. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We have all of those in this red hymnal. All those different kinds of Christian songs. And then it says, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And so the Bible tells us that we should sing. So if you are standing there on Sunday morning when Dr. Yang is leading the singing and you're just looking down and not singing, you're not doing what the pastor asks you to do and you're not doing what the Bible tells you to do. And then number three, why should you sing? Because God is happy when we sing. Let me read to you Psalm 147. Now there are a lot of verses, I think, that relate to this subject. And it's something like what Micah said about singing to praise the Lord. It says in Psalm 147:1, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is beautiful. God loves to hear His people sing. And God loves to hear you sing when you sing truth from the Bible and truth from good songs. So singing is a good way to give thanks to God. It's a good way to praise Him for what He has done and the things that He is doing in your life. And He wants us, by the way, to do that singing from our hearts, the Bible says. So not just external. What do I mean by that? You can make a good show, like, you know what an actor is, right? So an actor can take a book like this and he can make himself look happy and he can really sing out. But if it doesn't come from inside and he doesn't have any desire in his heart to do that, then do you think God appreciates that kind of singing? It may sound good, but God knows the heart. He can look on the heart and say, that person's just a play actor. They're not actually really singing because they mean it. And so the Scriptures tell us that God is pleased with our praise, and it's like a sacrifice to Him. It's giving something back to God. God gave you life. He gave you a good life. He gave you health, and He gave you all kinds of things. And He gave you the gospel, which tells you that if you repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. He's done all that for you. So what about a little singing back to God to say, thank you, God? You know, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Revive us again, hallelujah, praise the Lord, you know, for His salvation. All those thoughts. So again, what are the reasons why you should sing? See if you can remember them now. Number one, pastor asks you to. Number two, God asks you to in the Bible. And number three, makes God happy. That's right. So three reasons why you should sing. So we've sang our first two songs. I don't know, maybe we should sing another one. What do you think? You going to sing with me? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong. They are weak, but He is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Amen. Thank you. Now you know three reasons why you should sing. And so put it into practice, okay? All right. You can go back and find your seats there. Thank you so much. Well, that was our scripture reading this morning. A few verses here and there for you. Maybe you have not been taught the importance of singing. Speaking to all of you now, maybe you haven't been taught the importance of that, but now you have. It's important for us to sing out to the Lord. You might excuse yourself because you say, look, I can't sing. Well, you have a voice. Most of you can talk. And I've heard most of you, your voices can go down and they can go up. And if you can do that and kind of put that together a little bit, then you can make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Another reason, though, that you might have trouble singing is because you're not saved. The Bible tells us that when somebody becomes a born-again believer, God changes their heart. And He puts a new song into their heart. It's not a, you know, hymn number 33 in the hymnal or whatever. It's a song of praise to our God because of what He has done for us. And we express it in so many different words. And we have 800 and 900 almost hymns in our hymnal to try to express what that new song is that God has given us. But if you're not saved, then you don't have that and you won't have the desire to sing. And so if you look at your life and you say, well, I just don't care about singing praise to God, there may be a much deeper problem than just singing. And on, you know, it may not be just that it may be that you're not born again, but it may be that you're not walking with the Lord. Maybe you have confessed Christ as your Lord and Savior, and in your life you are living in sin. You remember the circle of God's love and light that we talked about last week, and you're kind of on the outer edges of that, walking in the shadows, not living the way that you should live. Maybe you're not filled with the Spirit of God. And in Ephesians chapter 5:18, it says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. So if you're full of the Spirit, you will be full of song. And if you're not full of song, then working backwards, are you full of the Spirit? And so this is not just a child's lesson. This is a lesson that we all need as adults, as Christians, to to remember God wants us to sing, and He urges us to do that. There's a good reason we have singing in our church service. It's not just tradition. It's the Word of God. And so hope those words will be an encouragement and a help to you this morning.
Well, thank you very much for allowing us to be here. I greatly appreciate it. It's interesting. Our pastor recently has started to do something very similar to what you do with the children up here. And he does a missionary story in the evening. And what we found is that the parents and the grandparents are more in tuned to what's going on than, and so that's actually quite beneficial for them. In any case, before I forget, our prayer card is on the back table. If you would like to pick one up, feel free to. I always like to tell people our prayer card is more valuable than any other prayer card out there, because it has three functions. Most prayer cards only have two. It's there to remind you to pray for us. It's there to, it can be used as a bookmark. You know, you put it in your Bible or whatnot. But the thing that really sets our prayer card off from, apart from everyone else is, mine has a picture of my face on it. And so if you have issues with bugs or mice or rodents in your house during the winter, just hang this up on your refrigerator and it should get rid of them. So, and then we'll have the iPad in the back as well, following the service. If you would like to sign up for our prayer letters and updates, we'll try to only send you one or two emails a month. So that's available. And then hopefully here shortly, Michelle will have her CD completed, and we'll send you a notification on that as well. But if you would, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And if you're wondering where that is, it's just after the book of 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for your love and your kindness. I thank you for the mercy that you have shown us. And I pray that you'd work in our hearts this morning. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. You know, it's interesting when God made made everything, and he did a very good job. Genesis 1:31 says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day." Everything that God made initially was good. It was both morally good and it was physically good. God made everything perfect. Can you imagine in your mind for a second what a world that was perfect would look like and feel like? If you're like me, it's really difficult. We're so used to the way things are that it's hard to fathom a world that's absolutely perfect. But that's how it was. There was no sin. There was no cancer. There was no death. Adam and Eve had a perfect relationship with God. There is nothing that interfered with that. I mean, it was just the way things were supposed to be. And then, very quickly, we find out about Adam and how Adam sinned. And as soon as Adam sinned, it plunged the world into darkness. Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." You see, as soon as Adam sinned, as soon as he took a bite of that forbidden fruit, sin entered in, death entered in, people would die, there would be wars, there would be broken relationships. Siblings would fight with each other, parents would fight with their children, children would fight with their parents, husbands would fight with their wives. And the greatest heartbreak of all, the most disappointing thing, wasn't the cancer that would be a result of this. It wouldn't be the death that would be a result of this. It wouldn't be the broken relationships between one person and another person. The greatest heartbreak, the greatest tragedy, is that there would be a heartbreak, that there would be sin, there would be strain, there would be contention between us and our God. And that's the situation that we're in today. Every one of us have a sin nature. Every one of us have willfully sinned. And there's tension between us and God. If you don't believe it, look at the newspaper and you will find all kinds of stories about different religions. Or maybe you'll find out about atheists trying to push God out of different places in the public forum. People do not like God, and part of that is because there is a severed relationship. Romans 5:18 says, "Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation." Because of that one sin, because of that severed relationship, there would be a judgment. There would be condemnation. There would be a sense of damnation that we would all be sentenced to. Because of that sin. And that condemnation, that sentence to damnation, would be spent in hell. And so we see the condemnation is hell and an eternity in the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 through 15 says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." I suppose this is not the best introduction for a sermon, in the sense that it's rather bleak. There's plenty of despair. that one day, because of the sin of Adam and because of our own willful sin, we will all face judgment. And we will be judged based on our works. And when those works are looked at, we will see that we have not met God's perfect standard. And we will spend an eternity in hell. And not just us, but the entire world. The people in Portugal, the people in Lisbon, in Alcochete, Muslims, your good friend, your neighbor, your co-worker, your family, my family. The scripture is very clear that because of that severed relationship, there's a consequence to pay, and that consequence is an eternity in hell, an eternity in a lake of fire. And that is a very heartbreaking and a very disturbing thing. And you think, how can this be? But if we look back at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we see hope. Verse 17, it says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." When we're in Christ, when we're immersed in Christ, things change. John 15, verses 4 and 5 says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." It's interesting that I feel like there's an association here when it says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ," that it kind of identifies a little bit with this example that Christ gave in John. That if we want life, that life is found in Christ. That we are to be a branch connected to Christ, to the vine. And so when we put our faith and trust in Christ, we repent of our sin, and then we live a life that is fixed on Christ, that we're committed to Christ, that we've immersed ourselves into Christ. Where our knowledge and our attitude and our emotions don't come from our flesh but flow through Christ, we can know that there is salvation. And there is hope because of that. When we are in Christ, we have that salvation. And something spectacular happens, a miracle happens. Says in verse 17, he is a new creature. Can you imagine that? After the fall, man changed, and there was a difference. And spiritually, we died. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, says, "Even when we were dead in sins..." We were dead. But something happened. We became a new creature. And it goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, "hath quickened us," or given us life, together with Christ. When we are put our faith and trust in Christ, when we are abiding in Christ, when we repent of our sins and follow Christ, we become a new creature. Something different. And we become something completely different at that very moment. It's interesting. Scripture says old things have passed away. And so at that point where you put your faith and trust in Christ, the old you, your old spirit is kind of dead. But then you're giving that new life and we're completely new. And it's a new life not until you sin again. Not until you until you walk away from the faith for some reason, but it's completely new. It's existing. It's new with eternal consequences. The idea of the wording behind here is kind of like when Christ said, "It is finished." You know, Christ didn't say it was finished, and then a couple of months later, he had to finish it again, and then a couple of years later, he had to finish it again. No, when it was finished, it was done. And the same thing when we get saved, and we put our faith and trust in Christ, it's done, we're a new creature. You don't have to worry about getting saved again in a couple of months, or in a couple of years. It was a one-time act. Now, I know some of you are thinking, Brother Dave, if that face is what a new creature looks like, I don't want nothing to do with it. But, you see, it's not talking about the flesh. Okay? It's not talking about my face. If you're hoping, and maybe you're in the opposite situation, and you think, I would like to be a new creature because, you know, there's some things I'd like to change about me. But it's not talking about the flesh. It's talking about your spirit, about your soul, about that being changed. It's interesting. In Romans chapter 7, verse 15, Paul says, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do." So the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I end up doing. "If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good." Now, verse 17, this is important. "Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." What I want to draw your attention there is that Paul makes a distinction that we are not our body. We are not our flesh. We are not the chemicals that flow through our body that create different emotions and desires and feelings. That is not who a believer is, who a Christian is. We're not a you know, if I do this and this will happen, sort of thing. If I eat this food, I'll act this way. But that's all flesh. When there's a funeral in a church, and maybe there's a casket that was laid right here, and there's a body in there, we look at that body, and sometimes we identify that body with the person. But let me tell you that body is not a person, or not the new creature. That body is just the flesh. The new creature is the soul that's inside of your heart, or inside of you. And that's where the change is. That's where the new creature is. And so you have different desires. You have different wants. And there's a battle that occurs there. There's a struggle that occurs there. But it's interesting that new soul, that new creation, it has a new responsibility. It has a new desire, or it should have a new desire. It has a new purpose. Verses 18 and 19, it says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." Verse 19, "To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." As believers, when we have put our faith and trust in Christ, we're given a new responsibility. That new responsibility is to share, to serve, to minister to others with the message of reconciliation. Now, well, look at a couple of words here. The word ministry is the word servant or diakonia. It has the idea of service or ministering to others, or one who executes the commands of others. So, if we are partaking in the ministry of reconciliation, we are serving, we are carrying out the commands of someone else. The command of God. We are serving God in the process. Then there's a second aspect of that, and it's the word. It has the idea of message. It's a very common word throughout the New Testament. The Greek is actually logos. And the idea here, it's a word uttered by a living voice, embodies a conception or an idea. It's a message. It's a flow of content. And we've been given that. And then, thirdly, there's a word I'd like to look at, and it's reconciliation. Reconciliation. It's actually a financial term. You know, when you go to the bank because something isn't lining up with your account, and the bank says they have this much money and you don't have that much money. Or maybe it's the other way around. The bank says you don't have that much money, but you say you do have that much money. But you have to reconcile the differences, right? You have to figure out how to make this on the same footing, to make this line up, so that you can work with each other. That's the idea of reconciliation here. And that's what our ministry is about. It's a ministry of reconciliation. It's a ministry of trying to get other people to take their negative balance, their debt with God, their sin debt with God, and get them to a position where they're getting it fixed, where they're not having that sin debt with God, but they're in favor with God. It's getting others to that position where they have forgiveness. This is a really difficult concept, even though it's something we all appreciate. But it's hard to forgive, right? I mean, it's a difficult task. Sometimes it takes a while for forgiveness to occur in our health. Because we clash. We want to be right. But in order for that message to work, there has to be a party that shows humility. Actually, both parties have to show a sense of humility. What's the best example of being a minister of reconciliation? Who's the best example you could think of? Jesus, right? And so let's look at, real briefly here, here in the passage, the examples of Christ and God in their ministry of reconciliation. First of all, we see that in all things are of God who hath reconciled us to himself. Have you considered that it's God that initiates salvation? That it's God that initiates the process of reconciliation? Romans 3:11 says, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. Romans 5:8 through 10 says, but God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. It's God that initiates the process of reconciliation. It's God that initiates the process of salvation. Now, if we can see that, and how God worked in our own lives and other people's lives, and yet we are to be an example and we are to carry out the ministry of reconciliation, what does that mean for us? We also ought to be in a position where we're initiating relationships with other people, where we're initiating the message of reconciliation with other people. It's hard to do sometimes. I get it. I don't stand up here from a position of, I've got to figure it out. It's tough. It's hard to go up to someone, to share the gospel with them, share that message of reconciliation with them, because in your head you're thinking, they don't want to hear about this. They've got more important things to do. We kind of stump ourselves in our own heads sometimes. But that ought not be the case. We need to initiate that process. Secondly, we see, and all things are of God who hath reconciled us to himself. Verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. You see, what Christ did was he paid the penalty. Think about this for a second. Christ himself is essentially the payment for our sin, the restitution for our sin. There is nothing that Christ was not willing to do. He was willing to give up his own life, and not only give up his life, but leave the comfort of heaven to come here, to come to earth, to be mocked, to be persecuted, and then to eventually to die. Mark 10:45 says, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. 1 Timothy 2:6 says, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And Titus 2:14 says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. You know, it's interesting that if I could share an illustration with you, does anyone have an iPad or something that they're using for their Bible this morning. Can I borrow that for a second? What is your name?
Dane.
Dane? Okay. No, I promise you I won't break it. And if I break it, I'll buy it. Okay. Thank you very much, Dane. Now, if I took this and I put it in my pocket and I said, you know what? I'm going to now keep this, this device. And I went home and I kept it with me and I drove home. And then a couple of days later went by and I went, you know, I don't think I should have done that. That was stealing, right? That was bad. And so I get a hold of Pastor and I said, Pastor, can you give me Dane's phone number? I need to call and apologize. I stole something from him. And I called Dane up and I said, hey, I'm really sorry. I stole your device. And I just left it at that. I didn't return it, but I did apologize. Now, would you be cool with that? No, absolutely not. I mean, there would be like, what's up with this guy? He wants me to forgive him, but he's not going to give me my device back. That doesn't make sense. But you see, here, I'll give it back now so I don't forget it. But you know, that same thing has to happen. When we sinned against God, there had to be restitution. There had to be payment that was made. Now, with the situation here with this device, I was easily able to give it back. But with our sin debt, there's no way for me to give that back. There has to be a payment made, and of course that payment was Christ. He made that restitution. He made that payment for us. So let me suggest here that if Christ is to be our example, because Christ was willing to sacrifice for our salvation, might I suggest that we ought to be willing to sacrifice for others? How many times has someone wronged us and we've demanded that we get what we owe? I heard a story about a man several years ago. It was actually a friend of mine. He was a contractor and he was being sued because something wasn't right. He seemed pretty confident there's nothing wrong that he did, but he was being sued nonetheless. And he said, Dave, we don't believe in suing. We don't believe that's scriptural. He said, so we took, I think it was like a $250,000 hit on something I'm pretty sure we would have won because we didn't believe in suing. Man, can you imagine sacrificing $250,000 or hundreds of thousands of dollars? I don't remember the exact amount. But God did so much more. Christ did so much more. He didn't sacrifice a couple of $100 or $100,000 or $1 million. Christ sacrificed his own life and the comfort of spending, living in heaven. There was a point where Christ died on the cross where the Father turned his back on him because Jesus bore our sin. Can't we let little things just go? You know, so maybe our neighbor is encroaching on our property a little bit. Maybe he planted he built his fence a foot into our property. I can tell you this, in 1,000 years, that fence won't exist anyway. But his soul is going to be somewhere, heaven or hell. And as Christians, unfortunately, sometimes we have such a hard time with just sacrificing for others as Christ has sacrificed. I've got four children, and I can tell you this, I've got four children and a wife. It's hard to sacrifice sometimes, and sometimes, I don't want to stop working on what I'm working on. Sometimes I need to just stop and give some time to them. The sacrifice can happen in a variety of ways, and you know what you would need to do. But are we willing to sacrifice for others so that they could hear the gospel? So that we could be a better witness to them? I'd also like to throw this in here, that God has given us the ministry of reconciliation, not the ministry of condemnation. God has given us the ministry of reconciliation, not the ministry of condemnation. Now, I'm not saying that you don't tell people about sin, because you tell people about sin, they don't need forgiveness if they've not sinned. But there is a very fine distinction in that we have to be careful that we're not going around condemning and saying, you've sinned, and what you're doing right now is sin, and never once sharing them the path to forgiveness. Because that's what it's about. It's about their forgiveness. It's about them being reunited, being reconciled to Christ. It's interesting that in John chapter 3, if you would turn there real quickly with me, John chapter 3. In a passage that we're very, very well aware of, John 3:16. But I want to read with you the verse right after. John 3:16 starts off with, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Verse 17, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." We ought to be people who are sharing how to be saved and not coming just going to people and condemning. I've found that a lot of times people already know that there's something wrong with them. It doesn't take much convincing to convince someone that they've sinned. We also ought to keep in mind Romans 12:17 says, "Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." We should strive to live peaceably with all men, but certainly we ought not retaliate. We have a new title. We have a new title. When we become a new creature, we have a new responsibility, and we're also given a new title. Verse 20 says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God." We become ambassadors. Now, for a second, I want you to consider what it means to be an ambassador. This word ambassador is the same word that we think of as an ambassador. But we oftentimes think of an ambassador in this situation. We are friends with Portugal, and so we will send an ambassador to Portugal to represent the United States. I think that's a fair assumption of how we consider ambassadors. But in this context, I think ambassador has a slightly different bent. Consider someone from ISIS. They repent of what they've done, and they come to the United States. They defect, so to speak, and they become an upstanding citizen of the United States. But imagine if the President of the United States says, you know, who would be a better ambassador than this to ISIS than this former guy that was a part of ISIS? And so he accepts the job and he goes to ISIS to be an ambassador and to tell the people in ISIS that the United States wants to work things out with them. How long do you think he would live? What kind of problems do you suppose he would face? Maybe tortured, maybe killed on the spot. But you see, that's very much our situation. Whereas ISIS was the enemy, or is the enemy, and we were the enemy of God, but we're reconciled to God. And when we're reconciled to God, God says, now I want you to be an ambassador. I want you to go and tell others, other sinners, about how they can be reconciled to me. As I think about that, I consider that, you know, maybe we should understand that we are not meant to be ambassadors to be in a comfortable position. Charles Spurgeon said, we live comfortable lives as sinners sink into hell. I don't think God has called us to be ambassadors, to be ministers of reconciliation, to be comfortable. God has had us do that so that we would serve Him. And we know that this life is very temporary, and that if we were to die tomorrow, those of us who have put our faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation and repented of our sins, we would be in heaven. Sometimes we get hung up, not on something that big, but being mocked or being laughed. But this is all things that we should expect to happen. When we're ministers of reconciliation, when we're ambassadors for Christ, we ought to expect some pushback. That's normal. That's what happened to Christ. And Christ said that if they persecuted me, you can't expect they're not going to do the same thing to you. But you know, while that's a very difficult task to consider, consider that this is also a privilege. That we get to serve the Most High God. We get to serve and bring glory to the God of the Bible, the same God that was the God of Abraham, the same God that was the God of Moses, the same God that was the God of Peter and John and the disciples. First Thessalonians 2:7 says, "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children." Verse 8, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us." I forgot verse 5. That should be verse 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. I don't have that there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. "But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel." We were allowed to be. We were entrusted with the gospel. Such a special thing. We get to be ambassadors. We don't have to be. We get to be. We get to share the gospel with others. And as we get to share the gospel with others, we also get to impart all of our being. Paul says here, and in a very dramatic and affectionate way, "We were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us." It's tough. How many people are we willing to give up everything we have, even our souls, for someone's salvation because we love them, because they were dear to us? But then last, not least, verse 21, we share the gospel. We get to share the gospel, speak reconciliation on behalf of God, and hopes of verse 21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." You see, Christ died for us. He was made to be sin for us and for others, that if they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, if they accept that message of reconciliation, that they might be made the righteousness of God, that they might be that new creature, that they might be in a position of righteousness, where God does not judge them based on their works, but God judges them and everyone else and us who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone based on the work of Christ. Let me ask you real quickly here in closing. First, have you put your faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation? As I discussed earlier, we're all headed to hell. And if you have not reconciled, if you have not got that forgiveness from God, then you will be judged based on your works, which will send you to hell. Maybe there are those of you who have put your faith and trust in Christ, and you say, "But I have not been good at sharing the ministry of reconciliation with others." I hope that today that you would make a commitment not just to live a good Christian life, but to share the message of what Christ did for others, with others. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for your love and your kindness. And I just pray that you'd work in our hearts and our lives. And we pray that you would be ultimately glorified in our lives this morning. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen.